Good evening. I ask you to turn once again in your copy of God's Word to the 14th chapter of Mark. Last week, we saw that Jesus is being prepared for his death. He was anointed there by the woman, by Mary. We see also that Judas has agreed with the Pharisees to betray Jesus to them. So we come now to God's Word as we prepare for the table by looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let us ask His help in prayer. Father, as we come to this climactic passage, a passage where we see our Savior, we would ask tonight that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that our love for our Savior would be a reflection of His great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning at the 12th verse. Hear now the word of our God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now, if you've been in Presbyterian circles for very long, you've probably at some point heard someone say to someone else, "Good luck." And then someone else respond, "There's no such thing as luck. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things." In this passage, we see the providence of God. We see God's sovereignty. We see that nothing that happens in this passage is a surprise. We see that all of human history, all of the Old Testament has been pointing to this night and to the events that will follow in the chapter. We see that the Old Testament is turning to the New Testament here in our passage. The Old Covenant giving way to the New Covenant. We see the human instrumentation that God uses, those second causes. And yet we see that God is in control of it all, and that Jesus is unfazed, even in the midst of and in the face of betrayal. So we want to look at our passage tonight in three sections. We're going to look at first a prepared place. Then we're going to see a close betrayal. And then finally we will see a new meal. But first we see the prepared place. We see maybe one of the few times in this gospel that the disciples actually do the right thing. The disciples, instead of being proud, instead of sticking their feet in their mouth, they actually humble themselves and say to Jesus, "Master, where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" They recognize Jesus' place as their Master and Lord, and they seek to serve Him in preparing the Passover. And we have this cryptic description that Jesus gives to them. He says, "I want you to go into the city and you're going to see a man with a water pot on his head. Follow that man. Go to the house that he goes to. And when you get there, say that the teacher's coming and where's the room where we can celebrate the Passover?" Now, in one sense, we see that Jesus has the ability, whether he has made arrangements beforehand for this situation to occur, or perhaps we see that Jesus, speaking as a prophet of God, knows exactly what is going to happen. Why? Why is it such a situation? Well, one of the things that this allows to do is because we see back in verses 10 and 11 that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, has agreed to betray Jesus. Wouldn't a place that would be most convenient for the betrayal of Jesus to be right in the city? And isn't in the city the place where the Pharisees and the leaders are looking for Jesus, awaiting him to arrest him? And yet when we see in Luke's description of this passage that the two that Jesus sends are Peter and John. But surely as he gives these directions to Peter and John, the rest of the disciples are listening. But you know, not a single one of them knows the place where they're going to be meeting. And so Judas will have to wait for another occasion for the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus, who has oftentimes in the Gospels slipped right through the hands of those who would seek his death, is even now in this instance in charge of the place, the time where he will be betrayed. And he wants this time in the upper room with his disciples. This final time of instruction with them before his death. We see much expanded in the Gospel of John, the time that Jesus took and spoke with his disciples in the upper room. And yet, how were Peter and John to recognize just who this man was? Well, a simple fact that for us as English readers, we might not recognize this. In that culture, it is highly unlikely to ever see a man carrying a water pot. That was the job of the women. You might see a man carrying a wineskin, but you would never see a man carrying a pot of water. And so this would be a unique occurrence for Peter and John to enter the city and to see the man with the water pot. And verse 16 sums it up. It says, "His disciples went and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them." And you remember the Old Testament test for a prophet. If what a prophet says is going to happen, happens, it shows that he's a prophet from God. And you see, Jesus is about to make more prophecy to his disciples, but they have now seen confirmation once again that Jesus speaks from God, that he is a true prophet. And so in the evening, he came together with the 12. And as they sit and they eat the Passover together, this meal that reminds the Jews annually of God's deliverance of his people, the passing over of the angel of death because of the blood of the Lamb. The salvation of the children of Israel. Jesus sits with them and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And this isn't a large gathering of people. In fact, the amount of people we have in this room this evening is larger than the gathering of people who are there. These are Jesus' most intimate friends, his closest followers, the 12, 13 of them in the room. Two of them, at least, had just done something right for a change. But Jesus stuns them with the remark, "One of you will betray me." I can't help but think that his eyes glance around the room, catching each of their eyes. "One of you will betray me." And of course, what is their reaction? They're sorrowful. They're grieved. They're stunned by these words of Jesus. And they ask, as it says here in verse 19, one by one, "Is it I? Is it I?" And the way this is phrased is a question that would expect a negative answer. Could be phrased, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord." As each of these, his closest friends, search their hearts, shocked, stunned, knowing their love for their Savior, their love for their Master. "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I." But what does the end of verse 19 say? "And another said, is it I? And another said, is it I?" Now you may have a footnote or you may be looking at a different English translation and you'll recognize that this phrase, "and another said, is it I?" is not in a majority of the Greek texts. However, we don't need to worry about this inclusion because in the Gospel of Matthew, explicit reference is made to the fact that Judas himself asked the question. And it would seem that here that Mark is making the point that each one of them is asking, "Is it I? Is it I?" But there's one other one asking. And you recognize that there's a difference in that question when one of them says, "Surely not I, Lord." The words are the same. Perhaps the intonation is the same. The look on the face is the same. And yet, here is one who knows in his heart of hearts that he is the hypocritical liar in the room. See, everyone else is stunned that one of them would betray Jesus. But one of them is stunned that Jesus is aware of his betrayal. But friends, Jesus knows our hearts. Even in John's gospel, where we get the further amplification of the picture where we recognize that John is sitting next to Jesus and Peter signals to him and says, "Which one is it?" And Jesus even says, "It's the one whom I'm going to give this piece of bread after I dip it in the bowl." And he hands it to Judas. And then he says, "Judas, go do what you must do quickly." But they all think that Judas, as the keeper of the money for the group, the treasurer, is going out to get something for the feast. It doesn't cross the mind of the other 11. That's the betrayer. But Jesus knows his heart, even as we know our own hearts. Friends, you can fool a lot of people. You can fool just about everyone. But God knows your heart. He knows the reality of your profession. The elders of the congregation are tasked with a high responsibility. as those who have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to sit and to listen to the professions of faith, to judge, is this a credible profession? Are you a member of Christ's church? And yet, friends, even the best of elders have been fooled at times. For surely sometimes we are stunned when someone who sits in our midst, someone who perhaps has been a leader in the church, someone whom we have looked to as one we modeled our life after in following Christ, lets us down, abandons the cause. We say, how can this be? Friends, one of Jesus' most intimate companions was a betrayer. But don't worry, in a sense, and saying, surely this will fool God. For God is using even the betrayal of Judas Iscariot to serve his great purpose. For as the disciples ask the question, what does Jesus say? It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the dish. He reinforces it. It is one who is close to me. He reminds us of the words of David in Psalm 41, verse 9. When David says, the one who lifts up his heel against me is the one who shares bread with me. It is my close companion. And now the greater David is being betrayed by one of his close friends. But how does Jesus sum it up in verse 21? He says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Jesus says, one of my closest friends is betraying me, but this is no surprise to God. Read your Old Testament. This is just as God has said it would be. But he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And here in this verse, we see one of those great complexities that Christians wrestle with. We see God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility. For surely this betrayal was known from before the foundation of the earth. This plan is just as it had been written. And yet Judas is guilty of a grave sin. A sin that is worthy of a curse. A sin that makes it so that his life would have been better not to have been lived. We say, how can these things be? We say, God is sovereign over all things. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And yet, he is not the author of sin. Our God uses all things to work his will. And yet, man is responsible for his choices. And what we see here is that Judas is no mere puppet in the hands of God. Judas is willingly betraying his master. Judas, who loves money more than all things. We heard last week about the anointing at Bethany and some of the grumbling about the costly waste. But once again, if we look at the Gospel of John, we see that this especially galled Judas. And Judas spoke up about it. But John gives us a little bit of the backstory. He says, Judas was the treasurer. And what we figured out later on is that Judas had been stealing some of the money all along. Why was he wishing that she had sold the perfume and given it? to line his own pockets. Judas loved himself more than he loved Jesus. Now, John 13 would lead us to believe that it's at this point that Judas leaves. In the middle of the meal, he goes out. Jesus says, "What you must do, do quickly." But still, in the middle of the meal, Jesus now, eating this Passover meal that had been celebrated annually throughout the Old Testament since the time of the Exodus, Jesus turns this meal and starts to show what this meal has been pointing to all along. So that suddenly, every Passover until this point in time had been looking ahead to the one who would be the true Passover lamb. And every celebration of that meal from that point on is looking back to the one who is the true Passover lamb. And what does Jesus say? He takes bread. Simple staple. He breaks it. He blesses it. And he says, "Take, eat. This is my body. This is my body." And surely his disciples remembered the last time that Jesus had talked about a betrayer. Back in John chapter 6. When Jesus had said, "One of you is the devil." But just before that, he had been teaching the people a difficult teaching where he had said, well, the day before he had fed 5,000. You remember, he went across the lake and everybody followed him around the lake and they came and really they were looking for a handout for another meal. And Jesus said, "Don't work for food that spoils, work for food that endures to eternal life." And they said, "What are you talking about?" He says, they said, "Moses gave us bread, and Moses gave us bread every day. Remember when we were wandering in the wilderness, we got bread from heaven every day. If you're really from heaven, why can't you give us bread again today?" Jesus says, "Well, one thing, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was God who provided the bread. But the second thing," he says, "do you know what? I am the true bread that comes down from heaven." He says, "If you want sustenance, you need me. And if you're really going to follow me, you need to feed on me." And a lot of the people said, "This is a hard teaching," and they left. But the disciples were left. And now Jesus says to them, "This is my body. This is your sustenance. Christian, this is your sustenance. Christ is your life. And you have no life apart from Him. Do not seek life any other place. Do not work for food that spoils. Work for food that endures to eternal life. The work that God requires is to believe in the one whom He sent." Just a couple side notes and errors in understanding or explanations in understanding to keep in mind here is Jesus holds a piece of bread and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." When we eat the Lord's Supper, we're not eating the actual physical body of Christ. We're eating bread. And it's obvious from the first time that Jesus institutes the supper that His physical body is sitting in front of them. And He doesn't say, "This is my body." He says, "This is my body." And He's holding a piece of bread. And He's not saying, "This magically becomes part of me because I'm still sitting here even while you're eating it." In the same way that Jesus is going to go on in John's Gospel in the same discourse and talk about the fact that I'm the true vine. He's using figurative language, and we understand that as we come to the Lord's table, Jesus promises to meet with us spiritually, but the elements are ordinary bread and the fruit of the vine. It's not something magical about the elements. It's about the Christ who meets us as we partake of those elements. Another thing is we're preparing to take the Lord's Supper in the evening. At a previous church, I had a congregant ask me the question, and they said, you know, and at this, at our church, we would do the Lord's Supper once a month, and we would rotate morning and evening, morning and evening. And like our congregation, many more people come out in the morning than in the evening. And he said, why do half of the time do you celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening when more of the people are here in the morning? Wouldn't it seem practical to do it when more people are here? And he used the excuse. He said, you know, and some of the older folks in the congregation, it's just hard for them to get out at night. In the back of my head, I was thinking, you know, the older folks in the congregation oftentimes are the one who are there in the evening, and it's the younger folks that are using the older folks as an excuse not to even come in the evening. But one of the clearest places my pastor explained to him was to say, isn't it fitting that at least half of the time that we celebrate this supper is in the evening when it was instituted? Because notice, when are they having this meal? Not in the morning, in the evening. So it's proper for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening. But then he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them and they drink from it. And he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. You remember at Mount Sinai, when Moses was about to go up and receive the law written from God, God calls the people together. And Moses tells them what he's about to do. And they offer sacrifices. And he takes the hyssop. And he takes some of the blood of that sacrifice and he sprinkled it both on the book of the covenant and on the people as they were vowing that they were God's people. And as God was saying, these are my people and I am their God, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus says, and there are two different words here. He says, this is my blood. Showing that he is the sacrifice for the people. This is my blood of the new covenant. What's so new about the new covenant? Is it altogether different? Is this a total separation of everything that God has been doing up until this point in history? No, I think we've seen already from this passage. What did he say? This is just as it's been written. He's doing this in the middle of the Passover meal, which was the sign of the covenant. But he's saying what's new about the new covenant is the way the covenant grows. The scope of that covenant. You know, if you go and you read Jeremiah 31, when it speaks of the new covenant, you start to say, this isn't different than the covenant. This is an expansion on God's covenant. God's covenant people are not just the Jews and those who would proselytize and become Jews. God's gospel now spreads to the nation. This isn't any longer the covenant that is looking ahead to a better sacrifice through sacrifices that are repeated endlessly year after year. This is a covenant with a once and for all sacrifice made for the people of God. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Many. Not few, many. "This is the blood that points to who my people are. This is my covenant with my people." And it's here I think we need to stop and realize perhaps the most stunning thing from this passage. You know, it's easy in this passage to read through it and to think, Judas Iscariot, how could he do that? He's betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. But to stop and to say, Judas Iscariot was the only one in the room that night who was not the ultimate reason that Jesus' blood was shed. As Jesus holds up the cup and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," it's a covenant in His blood that is purchasing His people. He is paying the price of their sins. And friends, God's means that He used to get Jesus to the cross was the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. But the reason that Jesus went to the cross was out of love for His sinful people, to pay the price for my sin, for your sin. It's a costly covenant. Judas betrayed Him, but our sin made the cross necessary. And Jesus went there willingly. This is not a situation in which He is out of control. This is a situation where He is being perfectly obedient to His Father's will to purchase a people for His very own. And He finishes the passage with a promise. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Disciples, you have hope. Jesus is going to die, but He will drink the fruit of the vine with you again. Brothers and sisters, this meal looks back, yes. Remembers Christ's sacrifice, His death and resurrection. But it also looks ahead. This morning's sermon and this evening's sermon both culminate with that great hope of the glory that we are marching toward. Your Savior, who already has prophesied that a man will carry a pot of water, who has already prophesied that one of His close disciples would betray Him, has promised you that He will dine with you in glory. You have the greatest feast of all time awaiting you. You may have tasted some pretty good fruit of the vine, but nothing will compare to the day when you sit and are reminded that the reason that you are at the table, the reason you are part of the family, is because your older brother has given Himself for you. And so tonight, as we come to the table, let us come with sorrow for our sin. Let us come repenting. And remember, true repentance sorrows over sin, but sees the mercy of God in Christ and embraces that Savior with great love and with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Might our eating of this meal together equip us, spur us onward to new obedience. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our willing Savior. We thank you that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. We thank you that all of history was pointing to that moment. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of history. We pray that even as we see our Savior tonight, you would help us to love him more. Help us to glory in what he has done for us and to glory in expectancy of that day when we will dine with him in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.